Great to be with you here today. We again today are looking at, as you may have guessed already, the Apostles' Creed. And the contention all along has been that it still matters. I was digging through my office here at the church the other day, looking through some old papers, and came across this. This is a picture of the men's Bible class, Union Men's Bible class, conducted by Harold Johnson. Harold's not here, is he? I was just checking. In 1945, there are over, if I counted right, or right around 40 men in that picture, and that was still back on Humboldt Street. Humboldt 50, is that correct? I think that's the right address, if I'm not mistaken. And it's just a few years, about 8 years, prior to moving to this location. And I came across a bunch of other papers in there as well that I was looking through, and just gave me this tremendous sense of being a part of something that's been around a long time and not quite maybe appreciating for myself how amazing that actually is. In a couple of years, I think it's in 2023, somewhere around there, it'll be 150 years that Union Church has been in existence in Mexico City. As Brad mentioned earlier when he read the Apostles' Creed has been around a lot longer. But it's wonderful to be a part and understand to be a part of something that has history to it. I think sometimes our rush for the future gives us, or we fail to appreciate where we've come from. And I think there's this old saying about not appreciating where you come from gives you, you know, not very good sense of direction where you're going. And so it is wonderful to be a part of this. I've learned a couple of things about this picture, about the 1940s. I think that receding hairlines were a real problem for men back then, it would appear. Or they all went to the same barber, I'm not sure. But, and I think that is the teacher, let me see, does this thing work? I think that's the teacher right down there in the corner somewhere. But anyways, I would also wonder how big the women's Bible study class was. Because if you got 40-some men out, I'm sure that there was twice as many women. That's usually how it works. But anyways, those must have been glory days and wonderful years because that's an incredible picture. Anyways, we want to jump into the creed and move on in the next phase of the creed. Today we're going to look at he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and then it moves on to talk about how he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried, and then rose again and descended to the dead. And we'll get into that today as well. Born of the Virgin Mary. Mary is a big deal. Mary is a really big deal. It's a huge part of the gospel story. And even in this part of the world, obviously, some of the dynamics in the Catholic Church. And you heard Brad say Catholic Church when he read it this morning. And again, I've had people ask me that question as we've been reading this. Catholic means universal and all-inclusive. It's a small c in the creed. It's not large c in terms of the Catholic Church. It just means universal. That's what that word means. At one time, there only was one church, the Catholic Church, and that was universal. It's just literally what it means. So don't get hung up on that. But Mary is a big deal. If I showed you this picture, who's other than Carlos who already told what it is? Does anybody know what this is? Bike chain. Yeah. So you probably have maybe didn't see it right at first. And if you didn't know this was a bike chain, and if you hadn't worked on a few, got your hands greasy or got your pants caught in your bike chain when you were a boy or tucked, everybody ever do the sock tuck thing? Come on. Who did that? Yeah. You've been there and done that. And then you ever get your, like, you know, your khakis caught in your bike chain and then you had to go to work and you had grease on your... Anybody done that? Come on. Yeah, been there. Right? We know what this is. This is a bike chain. But if you didn't know what this was, if you've never worked on a bike chain, got your fingers pinched in a bike chain, got grease on your hands, you might think this was, I don't know, maybe it's a new style for a necklace or who knows what it is. You might not have any idea at all. But when you see that, immediately your mind goes to bike because you understand the context and what this thing is. A lot of people get hung up on the idea of the virgin birth. They really, really do. I remember one time sitting with a group of people in a small church we were working in, and we were having this conversation. We were sitting on some couches, and we were having this conversation about Christmas. We were near Christmas, and one of the girls who'd been coming for a while, one of the young ladies, looked, in all seriousness, she asked this question. And it was, you could tell it was troubling her. And she asked this question. She goes, can I be a follower of Jesus, a believer in Jesus, and not accept the virgin birth. And I said, and before I could get any words out of my mouth, someone in the room who was just, you know, wanted to get their little bit in, well, of course not. Of course not. You have to, you know, and they got into this little spat, and I was like, you know, maybe we should slow down a little bit. What are the most important things to believe in? You know, and I think this is one of those things that people do get hung up on. Like, it's not necessarily even hard for some people to believe that there is a God out there somewhere who created. But you get to this idea of a virgin birth, and people do get stuck on it a little bit. Like, somehow it just appeared in the grand narrative of Scripture as this thing that only happened one time. Well, it did kind of only happen one time, but what you need to understand is context, Israel's story. This was not something that just showed up and they went, wow, this is really cool. No, there is a history of mothers, children, pregnancies, infants, miracles in Scripture. We are the church built on the back of all of these things that have happened. You've got Abraham and Sarah, really, really old, and then she had Isaac. It was a miracle. You've got Moses. Now, he wasn't a miracle baby in the sense, but he certainly was a miracle baby in the sense, in a different sense, I mean. Put into a basket, stuck down the river, rescued, then given back to his mother, of all things. The history of miraculous infants. Samson, his mother was visited by an angel and said, you will conceive and bear a child. Remember Hannah's prayers, her heartfelt prayers, and the priest at the temple thought she was drunk in the middle of the day because she was calling out to God because she wanted a son. And she received a son and she dedicated him back. It was a miracle. Into the New Testament, you have Elizabeth, who was visited by an angel. Then John the Baptist was born. Remember that whole interchange with John the Baptist in his mother's womb and Jesus in his mother's womb, and there's this interchange where the baby leaps. Mary is not an isolated story. So when you understand that and that whole perspective, and you can see a bike and a bicycle chain together, and you understand the context, you understand that this is something that history, the virgin birth arrived on the backs of history. And we in the church inherit that as well, because we become an outpouring of that. And so when we understand the virgin birth, it's not just this Christmas story that, well, okay, maybe that happened. No, no. This is all encompassing part, and it pulls that story along with it. And you go, yeah, God does this. The nation of Israel was promised through Abraham, and one writer said that if any of the women didn't get pregnant, we're done. If there's no Israelite babies, we're done. So God made the promise, and God made it happen. So you need to understand that context. But there is what I would call a shift in the story here when you get to the idea of the virgin birth. Up to this point, and we'll talk a little bit more about it in a minute, but up to this point, we've been in the heavenlies, really, haven't we? We believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's like, we talked about deity. We talked about deity. But the true reality of deity is fully God, fully man. Now we've come to earth with this part of the story. Heaven has come to earth. We're talking about earthly realities now, and we hear this, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. This reality of the incarnation, that Mary had a baby boy, and it's temporary, what I would call temporary finality, crucified, died, buried, and then of course we know the next part. That's why I say it's a temporary finality. Aligns Jesus with humanity completely. It really, really, really does. I don't know if you thought about this before, but we have and will face all of these things. Not in the same way, obviously, but we have, many of us, and will face. All of you were born. It's what makes us human. All of us will die, and all of us will be buried. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it is a temporary finality because of eternity. So there is an absolute alignment here with the person of Jesus and us. And that's the full beauty and reality of what we see when we talk about deity. There was, and then you can look at this another way, we were born, we will suffer, and we will die. That's the reality of this life. That is the reality of this life. The word suffered brings us back to reality, if you will, because until now in the Creed, it may seem that there's been sort of nothing wrong in the world. You have all this wonderful, you know, celestial sort of reality of the Creed that we've been talking about. God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. It's all kind of up here, but now we're down here. Again, heaven comes to earth. Some people like to criticize this creed and other creeds like it, like the Nicene Creed, because it seems a little too simplistic and exclusive because it misses so many things central to the gospel message. Because I think one of the great spiritual disciplines of my life has been, and I would encourage it in your life, is to read the Gospels lots. Read the Gospels lots. Some of you who have been in small groups with me, you know that I like to read the Gospel of John, and I've read it in one sitting, you know, probably 9, 10, 12, I don't know how many times. I like to sit down sometimes and just read the Gospel of John. Just plow through it in one sitting. You can do it with Mark. It's easier. It's shorter. But there's a lot in there about what Jesus did, how he did it, who he did it with, where he did it, all of those kinds of things. And it's all part of the gospel story. There's tremendous truths in there, tremendous teachings in the gospels. And some criticize that there's really nothing from the Gospels necessarily, like some of those accounts. There's the bare facts are there. Some complain that, you know, there isn't any mention in the Creed about original sin. That's a big problem for somebody, for some people, excuse me. Because why do we need salvation? Why did Jesus need to die on the cross? Because of original sin. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans. Why isn't that in the Creed? Well, I think that, first of all, it'd be really, really long, and you'd never be able to memorize it. Did anybody memorize it yet? Oh. We may have to chat later. Do I owe you a coffee, Jack and Bill? That's wonderful. I mean, and probably some of you memorized it other times in your life. I've memorized it before as well. But this word that is used here, suffered, I would contend and argue that it encompasses much of what is true from initial prophecy about the Messiah and how he was received as Messiah when he came to earth. There are four what we would call songs in the book of Isaiah, and they are the suffering servant passages. And they are found in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 50, and then the other one spans over chapter 52 and 53. And it talks about how Messiah will come and he will suffer. He will suffer. From the outset, if you were a Jewish person waiting for Messiah, you had some confused realities because you understood him too as a political figure, but there was these suffering servant passages. Now in the New Testament comes along, we interpret it differently, and you have this at the very beginning of John's gospel, the one I just mentioned. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He was rejected and despised. Go back to Isaiah again, same language. His own did not receive him. And then everything that went on, like you could read through the Gospels and read through with a suffering lens, put your suffering glasses on, and you would see how Jesus encountered this over and over and over and over throughout his life. And those who followed him did as well. So this word suffering here is incredibly important because it is an overarching dynamic of the life of Christ as he walked this earth. This story now has shifted. Things have changed. We have moved from the heavens to the earth with all its corruption, despair, angst towards God and his one and only Son. And those who follow Christ, we are told that we will share in those sufferings. That's the reality of the truth of Scripture, that we will share in those sufferings. And then there's this guy, Pontius Pilate. Now you might wonder, like, why? And that actually, I did some research, and that actually is not that far off from a lot of the pictures and depictions look very much like this. Why is there a person in this creed? Like, why? And I think the answer is he suffered under Pontius Pilate. This anchors it to historical reality. Historical reality. You know, the Romans were professional killers. They really, really were. If you study crucifixion, which I have done a few times for, you know, Easter series and Good Fridays and those kinds of things, they knocked down whole forests just to crucify people. I mean, they were brutal. They took death to another level. They made the cross into a symbol of humiliation, a humiliating defeat and horror. I did some research this week, and I found out that the reality of Jesus giving up his position in heaven, coming to earth, all the truth that's contained in Philippians chapter 2, where consider yourself not better than other people, and humility and those sorts of things. Humility really entered into the world stage, really, as part of the gospel story, the story of Jesus Christ. Those Greek and Roman societies, humbleness was not a virtue. That's kind of a new thing now. Jesus took this notion that he was humiliated there on the cross, and through the power over death and over sin, turned it into something entirely different. I don't know if you know this or not, or have spent much time kind of looking at them, but there are in this room 11 what are called batik banners. Now, see if this little thing will work. You'll see there's one there, there's one there. There's four on each side, and then there's three behind me. These were prepared for the 100-year celebration of Union Church in 1973. And people have asked me before, like, what are all these symbols? What do they really mean? And some of them are fairly obvious, or maybe you've seen them around before. You see this one way over here in the far left. This looks like an A and a U. That's Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. You've maybe heard that referenced before. There is another really cool one. It's over here somewhere. Well, there's this eagle, but this kind of represents the idea of Christ victorious and coming up, you know, rising again, kind of almost like that phoenix idea. That was an early Christian symbol. There's one here that I had to research in some of the documents I found in the office. And here, this one fascinates me. This is a pelican, and these are her young. And apparently what the pelican does is she injures herself, so she bleeds and nourishes her young. What does that remind you of, right? It's a picture, and it's an image, and you know, kind of a metaphor for Jesus. It's fantastic. Up here, behind me, are some other fantastic ideas. So you see right here, we have wheat and we have grapes. And this represents bread and wine. I don't know if any of you have picked up on that before. So next time you come for communion, you can stand here and you can just reflect for a moment on what the Lord has done. And then you have, of course, the stained glass above with Jesus in the wilderness, knowing what was to come. You put those two things together, that's a pretty powerful image, isn't it? Causes you to reflect a little bit. Right here in the middle, this is a very, very famous, particularly this looks like a P and an X. This is what is called the chi-rho, which is the first Greek letters is chi and rho, which are the first two letters of the Greek word for Christ. And so it's been stylized a bit, and often it appears like that. There is one up here that is my absolute favorite, and you can barely see it, but it is right here. And there's a leaf kind of comes down and covers it a bit, but right here that's a square. And on the top we have the letters ICXC, and they're separated by the cross right here. And on the bottom we have Nika. This is two words representing Jesus Christ. And down here we have the word Nika, which is put it together, and this is taken from the Greek god of victory. The goddess, excuse me, this put together means Christ the victor, Christ victorious. And do any of you recognize that word Nika? Anyone want to take a stab, a wild guess? Anyone wearing, yeah, do you want to? Nike, yeah. That's where that Nike gets that word, from the Greek goddess. And that's what it means, Christ the victorious. And it's kind of hidden in there, but I love that one. Christ the victorious. It is, you know, or Jesus the victor, how you ever want to look at that. Jesus Christ the victor, literally. It's amazing when you think about it. And I'll, there it is again. It's a little easier to see this way. And that's what's up there. And there are a whole bunch of other crosses and symbols and different things that are up here. It's amazing. And if you're interested in this little file that I have in my office and you'd like it, you know, access to it, let me know, because it's a really interesting read. But the early church understood these symbols, and they understood the power of the cross, and they understood what it meant, and they adorned them in different places, and sometimes they were kind of, you know, secret. There's one up here. You see this one with the three steps. This represents the Trinity. There are other things like that. Where's the one? There's one here. This triangle represents the Trinity as well. There is this one here, the anchor cross, which was kind of used undercover so that they were, you know, it could look like something else, but it would, you know, be a symbol to the other Christians who were being persecuted as a way to, you know, receive hospitality, care, and safety, those sorts of things. The early church understood this stuff. They turned the symbol of the cross from something that was horrible and humiliating into something that stood for Jesus Christ the victor. Do you love that? I mean, it just gives me chills. It really, really does. Then we move to this very, very difficult part of he descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. We're going to unpack that last half a little bit more, but he descended to the dead. In some of the versions that are written down, it'll say descended into hell. I think this is better. This raises some questions, and people wonder, what does this exactly mean? Essentially, it starts with this big question: is, well, Jesus' body lay lifeless in the tomb, where did his soul go, and what did he do? Especially when you understand that he told the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, I'd like to suggest that time is really not the thing you should focus on here. There are other scriptures that talk about this, and essentially, the confusion comes from, in the Old Testament, there is the abode of the dead, which is Sheol, and in Greek, so we have Hebrew here on your left, in Greek, it's Hades. And what we know about this is that the concept of eternal fire and hell and all that sort of stuff didn't exist at the time that this was written. It was more of something that got put together later, a couple centuries later. The abode of the dead was a place that people went after they died, Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament. Or you've heard of this expression, Abraham's bosom. Jesus himself used that phrase. It appears that there is this reality of a place where people died prior to the Christ event, prior to redemption and prior to his ascension into glory, where the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead both went, and they were not the same place. It appears that there is some kind of a division. And tradition says this because Peter mentions it in 1 Peter. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. There's a reference to it in Philippians chapter 2 that I mentioned earlier, where he talks about he went into the uttermost places of the earth. Peter says that he preached to the captives in prison. Ephesians talks about how he ascended, but he also descended, and he led captives in his train, is the language. Jesus talks about it himself when he says that, just like Jonah, I will go, you know, buried for 3 days with the dead. Some say theologically that Jesus' punishment, if you will, on the cross for all of our sins, I don't hold to this view, continued as he spent 3 days in conscious torment on behalf of all of us. I don't believe that's true, because on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. But it would appear that because of God's grace, his mercy, his kindness, his compassion, his love for those who are righteous, that he had Jesus go and preach to those, or share the good news, I think is better language, with those who were righteous dead. And he led them to heaven, as it were. But then there's the other reality here that everybody disagrees on this. So it's not quite clear exactly what it means. I think there's a tremendous amount of art in the Middle Ages that depicts what is referred to as the harrowing of hell, where Jesus goes and pushes back the demons and fights them away and preaches the gospel and takes people with them. And I just don't think that it's necessary to go there. I think you could simply land on God loves the righteous, And he provided a way for which the righteous dead who were, let's use Abraham's bosom, were waiting for Messiah, as it were. And Jesus went in and shared that good news. It's really a tremendous thought, actually. You don't have to go to all these creepy, demonic kind of places to wrap your head around what's happening here. I think you can stick and land on God loves the righteous. Talk about Abraham in the Old Testament, and it says this in Romans that Abraham had faith and God credited it to him as righteousness. So there were those who are in heaven that got there, you know, because of what Jesus did on the cross, who died long before Jesus lived. And that's an amazing, amazing thought. So I want to get to an ending here. So what can you say about Jesus because of what we've just learned? What can you say about Jesus? It's an incredible question, really. You can say he loves you. You can say he came from heaven to earth, and everything in that journey that happened to the King of the universe on your behalf, that happened. It's anchored in history. We've shared it over the generations. Thousands and thousands have gone before you. All those, I suspect, I don't know this to be actually true, but I suspect that not one of those men, well, I do know this to be true, not one of those men in that first picture I showed you is here in church this morning. But Hebrews says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What can you say about Jesus? He provided a way so that we could be together in all of this. And that is a miracle. What can't you say about Jesus? Let's just turn this question around just a little wee bit. Well, I would contend that you can't say you don't need him. Because you do, I do. I need him ultimately and initially because I am lost without him. But then I need him every day. And I can count on him every day because he understands the everyday. Because he walked this world. When you say, I believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, you are saying, Jesus understands me because he was a man. Human, let's use that language. I don't mean to make gender differentiations. You can't say that he doesn't understand your problems. You can't say that. You can't say that your life is too complicated for religion. Can't say that. You can't say that you don't need this relationship. You can't say that because you do. You might not want it, but you can't say you don't need it. And that is the truth of what this creed leads us to. That the history of people who have come before us leads us to. And the reality is that that temporary finality allows us to say this. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because that is the truth of what this leads to. Victory. It leads us here. Jesus, the victor. And that's the person that you enter into relationship with. And that victory floods over into every area of your life. If you'll let it, let's pray.